Now to Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And the title of my message is The Greatest Possession in Life. Now this verse, the beginning of this psalm, is the great Augustine, preacher, defender of the faith, philosopher, writer, Bible commentator, after his years of service for the Lord. It was this verse, he died AD 430. This is the verse he wanted on his sickbed wall when he died, to look at and to think about. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Many people have thought that David was inspired to pen this psalm, the happiness of the man who is forgiven, after he had penned Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance after his terrible sin. Psalm 51 is full of his shame and regret. Psalm 32 would naturally follow, the joy and happiness of the forgiven man. But before we come in to the essential message, I'd like to point out that in the first two verses, there is the perfect analysis in summary of sin in all its forms. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's the first of three key words. Whose transgression, which means whose rebellion. That's what sin is against God. It is willful rebellion against him, departure from him. Blessed is he whose transgression or rebellion is forgiven, whose sin, the second word there, is coming short of the mark, missing the mark. It refers to willful disobedience. So you have rebellion against God, disobedience of his commands. Then you have, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And that term iniquity literally means perversion. Well, the Hebrew is twistedness, perversion. And you see sin there in all its forms. It is rebellion against God. It's willful. It's hostile. It's against him. It is disobedience, deliberately coming short of the standard which he desires. And it develops in many respects into twistedness. So the regular liar becomes a hapless, inveterate liar who can barely help himself. The proud person becomes an impossibly conceited person, and so it's likely to happen as we become twisted or perverted in our particular sins. Amazing how the poet covers, by inspiration of course, all the three main aspects of sin in just those two verses, and he repeats them in verse 5. But that's not the subject for this evening, and I want to begin with a very brief heading, Our Greatest Desires on Earth. Well, what's your greatest desire? What are the desires of men and women living material lives, say, not thinking of God, not interested in him? What's your great dream? Is it for wealth? Is it perhaps for power and authority? Or is your dream a little different? Is it for fame, that people will notice you, for a great reputation, for esteem? Or is it a dream for some conspicuous ability in some field of life whereby you'll be admired for your capacity to master whatever it is? Is that the dream? Or is it simply to have appearance, to be good looking, and so turned out that people will notice and gasp and admire you? Or is it for brimming, lasting health? These are the kind of desires that are uppermost in the dreams, in the minds of people. And none of them can necessarily buy happiness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How happy is the person who is forgiven. Supposing you had a crushing debt and there was no way you could pay it and it was going to lead to your complete ruin and shame and loss. You're going to be debased now, suffer a great come down in the eyes of others. And then, this is the stuff of which dreams are made, then some benefactor suddenly appears on the scene, some rich, rich person, and he settles your huge debt. No strings attached. He just settles it, cancels it. The relief you would feel, the tremendous release from the likelihood of ruin and shame. Why, the happiness that you would feel. And that's the term here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. To have the forgiveness of God, to have all guilt and sin removed, all condemnation for eternity taken away. Blessed, securely happy, not just fleeting happiness. This is a settled, lasting, permanent state of happiness and peace. And that is what is referred to. You can't derive that from wealth or power or fame or appearances. You can't derive it from anything material. You might get some security, some happiness, some moments, but only by the forgiveness of God do you have settled, permanent happiness. Well, now to be practical, I'd like to speak for a few moments about the superior benefits of the forgiveness of God. Why is this, which people don't generally think about, why is this so much better than any material benefit? Well, first of all, and I shall proceed swiftly, the forgiveness of God comes instantly. It's instantaneous. On sincere repentance of sin and turning of the heart to him and trusting wholly in Christ as the only Saviour, forgiveness comes in a moment, immediately. It isn't something we have to work for. It's like a great discovery. You know, in the 19th century, the British plenipotentiaries and diplomats used to be great archaeologists in the Middle East particularly. And they would, either themselves or by commissioning of others, look for artifacts, for great monuments beneath the sand. And it was a very long, protracted procedure. They would hear that something that was being sold had been found in such and such a place. And so they'd begin a search, perhaps. Something else would be found. That might lead to something else. And over a period of time, then, spectacularly, wonderfully, the footings or some stones from the city of Nineveh or some such place would be excavated from the ground, and a great discovery had been made. But with forgiveness, it's like stumbling upon that great discovery, first time out, first excavation, first stab. You come to Christ, you give your life to him, you repent of your sin, you believe in what he's done to bring about salvation by dying for sinners on Calvary's cross. And if you mean your approach with all your heart, you are instantaneously changed and saved. It's not lifelong toil. It's like his healing miracles. When he went about healing the sick, raising those who were hopelessly crippled, and so on. They were instantaneous, at a touch, at a word, and they would be healed. And so is salvation and forgiveness. The superior benefits of forgiveness. You want to be rich in the world? Well, get working, get investing. It'll take years of hard work, and then things will slowly build up. But with forgiveness, not only does it last much longer, it's everlasting, it's immediate, by the grace and mercy of Almighty God. It's certain. It's something you know you have. When you're forgiven by God, we say when you're saved, when you're born again, when you truly come to him, God has a way of making you know that you're forgiven and that you're his. And there are certain evidences. You find you're in possession of a new outlook, a new way of looking at everything. You have a new nature. You have a new conscience. Now sin that was your best friend is your worst enemy. And you fight it. You have freedom from its dominion and mastery. And you know it. And there's something else too. It brings reconciliation. You are reconciled with God. You can communicate with him. You can pray and you receive answers to your prayers. You have this wonderful assurance that he is with you. He restores your dignity. You're now a person with a soul which is awake and functioning and relating to God. And more than that, when you're forgiven and you're saved, your mind is set free. Some say it's emancipated entirely. It's changed so that you understand spiritual things and you have discernment and you know why this world is as it is and you see through it and you see human nature. You become a profound person, much deeper. I trust you don't lose your sense of humour, but you become a deeper person who can comfort and help others, and you understand the Word of God. It's a remarkable and a tangible change. And then forgiveness brings you into the family of God's people, new friends and deeper relationships with them. And it is entirely free. Not only is it instantaneous, but it's free. You couldn't possibly earn it. You couldn't earn the transforming work of God in your life when you're converted or saved. What currency would you pay for it with? The only currency that's valid is righteousness. And that's the trouble. We're coming as sinners who need forgiveness. We can't purchase righteousness. Only Christ can give it to us freely. He must die for our sins. He must live a perfect life on earth to earn heaven for all his people. And he must give us the new life that we desire. And just finally, when we're thinking of the superior benefits, forgiveness opens the door to heaven. And when you die, there you will be admitted into the reception hall of the Most High Heaven, and you'll be eternally with the Lord. Only the forgiveness of God opens the door. Well, let's come to another heading, and it will be this, and this is vital. Obstacles to forgiveness. What are the obstacles? What stops us seeking the forgiveness of God? Down here in the second verse, we read, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile," dishonesty. But it's more than dishonesty, no sleight of hand, no unreality. And that's our trouble. We are unreal before God. We have all kinds of habits that mean we cannot be realistic about sin, about repentance, about the seeking of the mercy of God. So it's very important and profitable to look at some of these obstacles or obstructions. They may be ours. And the first one I'm going to mention is this. We forget our sin. We forget it. How can we repent of sin? We've forgotten most of it. There are things we've done, maybe lies we've told, monstrous acts of selfishness, unkindness, all kinds of things, and we've completely forgotten them, and we don't think about them. We might have been ashamed of them sometimes at the time, but we've got used to them, and the pain and embarrassment of being ashamed has died away. And that means that the sin, even if we've remembered it, has mellowed in our memory. Perhaps you lost your temper dreadfully, terribly, behaved abominably. But now you look back on it 5 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe only 6 months ago. And to you, in memory, you were merely cross. And justifiably cross, you may think. No, it was awful. It was terrible. Someone was badly hurt, emotionally, and you didn't care. But that's gone from the memory. Oh, I'm a good-natured person, really. I'm a reasonable person, a kindly person. There's a story told of a man who spoke to a pastor, and he said to this pastor very gravely, I did a terrible, terrible thing once. A terrible thing. And the pastor said to him, well then, you need the forgiveness of God. And the man said, oh no, 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 it's not like that. It was a long time ago. As though that made the difference. It's all gone. Doesn't matter now. I've forgotten, God has forgotten. It's all mellowed and been minimized with the passage of time. But guilt never degrades. It never goes away. It doesn't even in natural life. I could tell you the story of a lady in the USA. Well, when she was a youngster, she got involved with the wrong crowd, and she was part of a robbery, and she, either by accident or willfully, nobody knew quite what, shot a policeman, and she had to go on the run. And some of the group were arrested, but she was one of those who got clean away. And she was hunted for a long time, but in the end, she just slipped out of harm's way. And she started a new life for herself. She changed her appearance. She went to work in a provincial city in the USA, and it was something like 25 years after this, she'd never been found, but she began to dream terrible dreams, and find she couldn't sleep and been so agitated, and her conscience stormed and troubled her. And it was so bad, she had to reveal herself and make herself known. And when she did so, she was horrified to discover that this would lead to her rearrest and trial and being dealt with, convicted as a murderer. That's something she hadn't accounted for. She thought she would disclose this and it would ease her conscience. But she hadn't realized the law still stood there. She was still a wanted criminal. And she had to be dealt with along those lines. Even in the world, guilt doesn't go away. And it certainly doesn't, though God is love. is also just, and no sin is forgotten. Some will remember the great train robbery of 1963, when the West Coast Main Line mail train was robbed in Buckinghamshire, and a gang of thieves got away with a vast amount of banknotes, of great wealth. Well, they were, most of them were rounded up, and they were sentenced to up to 30 years imprisonment. But one of those great train robbers, after little over a year, escaped from prison. His loot had never been found. He had a tremendous amount of money. In modern money terms, wasn't this amount then, but in modern money terms, about £20 million to play with. And he made off to Brazil and other countries also, and almost spent it out. Sometime in Australia, mostly, however, in Brazil, where there was no extradition agreement with the UK, and he was safe. But when Brazil came to make an extradition agreement, well, then his stay was at first in peril. However, the Brazilians let him go on, unmolested. After, I think it was 25, 26 years, he felt he must come home to England, and he did so. And on coming home, he was now in his 70s, he was promptly rearrested and, of course, committed to prison to serve out the remainder of his 30-year sentence. He'd only served little over a year of it. Well, he thought that now he was old and he was ailing, beginning to fail in health, he'd get compassionate release. And application after application was made, and the answer always was a rejection. And he was almost 80 when they finally decided his health was collapsing and they let him out. Well, even in the world, guilt doesn't degrade. The sentence doesn't go away. It's a very dangerous thing because we've forgotten our sin and it's become minimized in our minds to think that God will leave it alone and no longer judge it. It's past. It's gone. No, the very first sin that you ever committed when you passed the age of discernment from little infancy into a young but thinking child, your very first sin is still there, and the guilt still has to be faced. And here's very quickly a second one. Surely forgiveness is automatic, some people think. Isn't God love? Well, he is love. And he's so filled with love, he's made a way at great cost to himself, whereby we may be forgiven by coming in Christ. And Christ took the punishment due to us for our sin on Calvary's cross. The Father put upon him the guilt of all who would be forgiven and struck him with a horrendous, invisible, eternal weight of punishment instead of us. That's the love of God. And if we won't have him, and if we spurn him, well, then we have to stand for our own sins and be judged for them. Another thing we do which spoils any hope of repentance is we excuse our sin. We make excuses constantly, and then we say to ourselves, I'm not as bad as others. And we look at somebody who is, we think or imagine, worse than we are. There you are. I'm not as bad as some people. Surely I will be all right. No. Don't minimize sin. Some people foolishly think, well, surely it balances out. I've done wrong. I've sinned. But I've done good things too. No. The good that we do, and we are capable of some good, is horrendously outweighed by the sin. We haven't served God. We haven't loved him. Some things, they're counting up the pile of guilt all the time. Some things you do, like you tell a lie. Other things are true of you all the time. Somebody is proud, is constantly selfish. That's ticking all the time. The wrong so outweighs the scrap of good. There's no balancing in this. And sometimes sin is just ignored. I remember people years ago, they opened a restaurant. They're not worshippers, they were not Christians, but they opened a restaurant and they were very good at this and it was highly successful. And they seemed to be making a lot of money. They certainly had a lot of clients, a lot of diners, a cellar club, all this type of thing. So they opened another restaurant, and another, and another. And the cash continued to come rolling in. And they lived very expensively, extremely expensively. And then suddenly it all went wrong. One investment, one bill, too many. And they fell, and they were broke. And they admitted they never took any notice of the business accounts. They never looked at them. They never considered them. They were kind of artists in their way. They were chefs, cooks, experts at what they were doing. But the figures didn't interest them, and they didn't pay attention. And so it was their undoing and their loss. And here's another way we take a wrong turning, and so we never repent, never think of our guilt before God. As soon as we begin to feel uncomfortable, this is our way out. Oh, I've got a doubt. I'm not sure God even exists. I'm not sure about imagined contradictions in the Bible. There aren't any. However, we believe those people who don't know what they're talking about, who say that there are. I've got a problem. I can't believe. No, the issue is, will I repent of my sin, receive the mercy of God and a new life, an eternal life? Oh, I get out of thinking about this, my sin, by deciding that I'm filled with doubts and queries, and I'm deeply impressed by the atheist's explanations of creation and the existence of matter. So I'm in trouble. And I found a way out of not thinking about sin and forgiveness. Well, there are others too, but our time is almost out. And I just wanted to give a final heading, and it's this: how to repent. Dear friends, how should we repent? Here it is in verse 5 of the psalm. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions. Listen to King David. I acknowledged my sin. He changed the order round of his key words. It's my disobedience. It's my falling short of the required standard. It's my disobedience to the commandments of God. I'm the guilty one. And mine iniquity, it's my twistedness. I acknowledge it and own it. It's me. Have I not hid? I said, I will confess my transgressions, my willful rebellion and opposition to God. That's the only way to repent. Oh Lord, I am the sinner. I did it. I have no excuse. I am the sinner, the evil one. It's me, David says in his repentance psalm. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He means this is the primary thing. I've sinned against other people too. and I need their forgiveness. But the towering problem and the great thing is, I've sinned against my God, my Creator, and I've ignored him. And then David says, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And the word translated forgavest means, Lord, you covered it. You covered it up, not to conceal or to hide it, but to make it completely disappear. There's the old expression that God casts our guilt into the sea of his eternal forgetfulness, where he remembers it no more. The hymn writer said, the terrors of law and of God in the judgment with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. When you go to God, find a quiet place. In your mind's eye, see the cross of Calvary with Christ the Saviour. You can't visualize it clearly. You don't know what he looked like. But just in shadowy form, see him in your mind's eye, dying on Calvary. He is God. He is the man of love. He's all powerful. Through him the worlds were made. Yet he came to suffer and to die for sinners. Grasp, if you can, the staggering magnitude of his work and his accomplishment. Be astonished at his loving kindness, that he did this for people who hate him and reject him if they come to him. See, your sin was on that cross with Christ, and he bore it away. Come to him, repudiate all imagined goodness of your own. As the grand old hymn puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Depend upon him, trust in him, repent of your sin, and yield your whole life over to him. And if you do that sincerely, you will be saved. You will be changed by God. And the greatest, most valuable possession in life will be yours, the forgiveness of God. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, move in our hearts, draw us to understand Calvary and to yield our lives to Christ, to the Saviour of the world, in true repentance. Help us all. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's join in singing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 401. Hymn number 401.